All right, good evening. I feel like it's been so long since the last time we've been together for a Wednesday, but we had a potluck and, well, no. Did we not do a potluck? What happened last week? Something weird happened last week. I wasn't even here, was I? I was in a different church on Zoom. That's why I totally don't remember. Hard to remember something you're never there, right? There you go. All right, so my dad was here over the weekend, had a great time, and got the house done, and it was like a blur. Man, he left, and I was tired. I was like, wow. He's crazy. He comes, and he wants to do jobs. So my mom said, you know, keep him busy, and I know what she means. If my mom comes, it's about, you know, going to do some tourism, seeing the town. My dad comes, it's, you know, paint something, cut something, break something, fix something. So I was the one catching up. I'm like, man, I'm tired. I'm used to office work. Probably need a little more outside work myself, actually. Anyways, all right. So he made it back this morning, all the way back to Bolivia, and he then had to take a bus to our town and restart and go at it again with the Bible school. They're in their second week, and it's one of the craziest times. But I think he was saying as well that the Lord knows his reasons why he does things in a certain time, and it would have been his least favorite time to come up. But everything worked out okay down there. Nobody. Same one. Until we do the time change. And then the time change, one of the few countries in the world that doesn't change is Bolivia. Which you'd say, well, that's backwards. Well, actually, like, why are we actually doing the switch? But anyways, ask your senator about that one. All right. So we're going to jump right in because we have a lot of fun stuff to talk about the funniest person in church history, Martin Luther. So let's not dilly-dally, shall we? And let's jump right in. We're all the way in the 1500s right now. So we've, to say that we've studied all the parts of it and talked about everything, that's preposterous. But we at least tried to cover the main points. Just a quick rehash. First 300 years is the persecution of the church. And there's different levels, and it keeps intensifying. In 311... comes Constantine, the Christian emperor, which he probably wasn't, but he gets that title and he began what would be called maybe the golden age of the church for the next 150 years. But it's also known as the era of, anybody remember? Or the age of apostasy, heresies. Yes, very, you can use either one. So that is an era where there's a lot of different challenges. Athanasius comes out of there, and we also have Augustine, so two wonderful men of God we talked about during this era. Now, the fall of Rome happens in 476. We enter what is known as the Dark Ages because they forgot to pay the light bill. No, kidding. That's not how it works. It was the Dark Ages because it was anarchy. And the Visigoths and the Goths had invaded from the north. They didn't care about anything but loot and women and doing whatever they wanted. They weren't about education or culture. Very different to the Roman culture from before, or the Greco-Roman society of before. And they basically decimated it. In the void of power, in the south, actually southeast, rises a new power. It is Islam. We didn't talk about Islam much, but it took advantage of this vacuum of power, and just within 100 years, it exploded across the Middle East, all the way to Turkey, and all the way to halfway up of Spain. And it started to just frighten people to death. And we have, again, we have some things we didn't talk about, the Battle of Tours in 732 and different things. And then eventually there's a time about the 800s when they start kind of getting out of the Dark Ages, reestablishing. But now with popes, so the popes started showing up. And it started with a good idea, but then it started getting ugly. They started seeing a pope as kind of the replacement to the emperor. And he was all-powerful and all-sufficient, and then the cardinals and the bureaucracy and the money and the wealth and being able to have armies and as well having soldiers. And then the challenge of protecting now a kingdom while also being a follower of Jesus. It didn't really make sense. It didn't fit. Well, of course, it didn't. And so it ended up becoming very strange things came out of this. The Crusades. If you don't agree with us, we're going to go and kill you. So the Crusades were pointed against the Muslims at the beginning. But then, after about the fifth crusade, they started attacking evangelical Christian groups that were infiltrating the Catholic Church. But it basically where there were people who didn't agree with the Pope, who didn't agree with the doctrines, which would really be heresies of the Catholic Church, and they wanted reformation. They wanted change. They wanted their voice to be listened to. So the Crusades came and tried to crush them. At the same time, there arose another institution called the Holy Inquisition. Nothing holy about it. And it wasn't an Inquisition. It was a devilish torture of unheard of extremes that surrounded all of, expanded all through Europe and even made it to the New World when it was founded. And that's a whole another story in and of itself. So in the middle of this time, the Catholic Church is desperate for power. And one of the things they realize that when people get hold of the Bible, they start questioning. They start saying, wait a minute, you tell me popes, you're telling me virgins, you're telling me virgin birth, you're telling me Mary had no other children, you're telling me salvation by means of the church, you're telling me Jesus is just a good example, and you're talking purgatory, and you're talking indulgences. I don't understand. Where does this come from? Well, when you start reading this book, you realize it's something very different. And that some of those, many of those things were invented because of any number of different reasons. Very self-serving reasons throughout the different ages, right? And so when people started getting hold of the Bible, it became very dangerous. So it's very well said that the Bible is the most dangerous book in the world. Now, it is dangerous in the wrong hands because they can use it to extort power and to basically throttle any opposition if they kind of, they hold the Bible and nobody else can. That's what the Catholic Church is doing. But on the other side, when the Bible is used for good and people are going to read it with an open heart and says, I don't want to tell the Bible what I want it to say. I want the Bible to tell me how to live. It's a totally different way of thinking. It says, if this is the word of God, then I want it to tell me, who am I? What am I here for? And how do I get to him? So that's what I need to figure out. And when you go with an open heart, all of a sudden you realize it's not a book about money or power or fame. All those things are going to come in the eternity in huge amounts that we're not going to be prepared for in any way, but that's not what it's about. It's about how the followers of Jesus are to suffer because he suffered and are sometimes called to endure hardships and difficulties and challenges and being ostracized because he is worth it. So all of a sudden, the Word of God teaches a very different message of what was being taught in the town square, as it were. Martin Luther was one voice. And you say, why was his voice stronger than the others? Others have asked, was he the only voice? Was he the first voice? Well, no, that's wrong. He was the right man at the right time. But there had been hundreds and thousands before him. For about 300 years before Martin Luther, the Bible was illegal to own. And if they found a piece of scripture on you, you would be sent to the inquisitors, and it was the worst possible treatment was towards people who owned a piece of the Bible. How amazing, isn't it? The Bible that supposedly the Roman Catholic Church was founded on was the most dangerous book that could get you in the greatest amount of danger. And so all of a sudden you realize that they were hiding something, that they weren't living by the book. I think in a lot of sense people can think about governments, you know, like, is our government paying attention to their own constitution? Are they trying to rewrite it and change it? I mean, that's a question that happens in every single country, all over the place. Governments are always trying to push their agenda instead of following what was originally ordained. But see, a constitution was man-made. The scriptures are God-breathed. So we're not allowed to dip in. We're not allowed to amend, change, adapt, distort, because that immediately becomes heresy. And it's so dangerous what they were doing. So there were many, many, many people who are realizing the problems of the Catholic Church. John Wycliffe, you have John Huss, and you have the underground church, which included the Moravians, there's many other names, the Hussites, and there's many other groups, the Lollards. I'm not sure of how I say it in English. I know it all in Spanish. In English, I get a little rattled, sorry. But there were all these different groups in all parts of Europe, and they were being slaughtered. They were being taken, they were being captured, they were being tortured, and they were going to the extreme until they were being burned alive after sometimes months of torture. they'd be taken to a stake and burned alive naked in front of a whole congregation, called an auto da fe, which is the time when the Roman Catholic Church would set for every different city, especially main cities, to burn the heretics. And those who suffered the longest, suffered the worst, and went to the extreme of death were, in almost every case, evangelical Christians like you and me. And they gave everything for it. Now, if you know a little bit about history, and we do now, you know that when you persecute the Church of God, things don't go well. Instead of it dying out, what happens? It grows. And the faith of those people, even though the church tried to hide what they were saying, what they were thinking, it was growing. It was bubbling up. It was ready to explode, but they needed someone to take charge. I'll give you an example. I just saw a video. I don't want to give this as a good advice or anything. This is totally, but just an example. I was watching a video on Twitter, and you get all the live news. You don't get the pre-cut, you know, from CNN. You get to actually watch what happened. And there was an airport in Ukraine that they were closing off. They didn't let anybody get out because if you had come in on an international flight, they changed the rule that no longer they're accepting people coming in outside the country. And there was hundreds of them. And there were these doctors in hazmat suits and policemen, I guess, and stuff, and trying to block the doors and stuff. And the people just said, uh-uh. They just busted right through. They just broke down the doors and they went on through, and the police just stood and said, oops, I guess there's nothing we can do. So 100 people just streamed into the country. Right, wrong, I don't care. But this is the point. If people get together and they decide something, there is nothing the government can do. There was a saying by Plato who once said that the government can govern as long as the people allow them to. And there's this idea of governments that they believe they own us. They believe they're bigger than us. They believe a lot of times they're bigger than God. They believe they can get away with any kind of crime, anything they do. And I'm especially talking about, you know, communist countries and third world countries and where horrible things happen. And just governments think they're just forever going to get away with it. But there's been occasions when as one man, people stand up and they say no. And the government is helpless. They may have the guns. They may have everything. They just can't stop it. So you realize they're a very small little percentage that hold all the cards. But do they? They hold them because we allow them to. So, in a very real sense, the Catholic Church believed they had controlled the chaos surrounding this uprising. And they were going to dominate. They were going to step on all the cockroaches when they found them, including Martin Luther. But it didn't happen. So, right before we get to that great moment, the catalyst of it all was Martin Luther. He's like the guy who struck the match and put it to the dynamite, but the dynamite was already there. So he was just a little piece, but he was the right person at the right time, and I would say with the right character traits. He was not a person you'd maybe like to meet. He was not your friendly, funny, enjoyable person. He would get in your grill and he'd yell at you. He was always, like I told you, always the smartest person in the room. He also had a doctorate in theology by the time we get to that point. And a lot of people forget that. It's not Martin Luther, it's Dr. Martin Luther. And I don't know if he used the title, but it was not just a title. He was the smartest person in the room. And he was also very brash and very forward. And if we're honest, actually pretty obnoxious about it. And, there's some stories if you want to go. There's actually a series of books that are written about how he had at his table, dining room table, he'd invite different men from around different parts of the world that were just coming around or visiting or whatever. And they'd have these discussions and they'd theological discussions. They would get rowdy and he'd yell. And and he'd swear. And you're like, goodness gracious. It's just stuff that you're just not supposed to say at church. But he did it. And I'll save a little piece of that just for a little later, just so I don't shock everything out of you guys just at the beginning. There's one of the – if you guys can guess what – the industry his wife had in order to support him, and I'm already giving away too much, but just going to leave that there for a second, and we'll find out a little later on. So, we're going to rewind all the way. Martin Luther, at about 40 years old, has been in a monastery. He's been trying his utmost, in his own power, to what? To not sin. And how has it been going? Not well. And he is frustrated. He is disgusted. He doesn't know what to do. And he sees everybody else taking it so easy. And he says, there is a living God. One sin sends me to hell. And we're just joking about it. And we're the priests. What about the other people? They don't even know anything. We're all doomed. Yeah, here we are going to mass and, you know, I forgive you of your sins and all. Like, really? Is this what all it is? Just bring in the cash and tell people a few nice little stories or, you know, a few little pieces of advice, confess them, give the sermon in Latin that no one understands anyways, never tell them about the Bible. That's what we do. He didn't understand. He was very frustrated. Before he actually, there's a series of events that occur. The father of his monastery comes and says, Luther, I want to do something for you. You're not going to be helped here. I want you to study theology. Now, a very small amount of monks were allowed to study theology, and only the very best. So once you finished your degree and became a doctor of divinity or a doctor in theology, quite a name, a doctor of divinity. I always thought if I ever got that title, I don't know if I'd be kind of scared to say it. I'm like, whoa, that's a big title. Hello. But that was the title he would have received. Only then were you allowed to read scripture. So the idea was they would brainwash you before you got to the information so that you'd read it through their worldview, like putting on the glasses that they wanted you to wear, and you'd read what they want you to read. So, as he was studying to become a doctor of theology, there presented itself an opportunity to travel to Rome. And he was very eager to do this because in his mind, he didn't have internet, he didn't have CNN, he didn't have, that wouldn't help much anyways, but he didn't have a lot of resources like we do today. And he couldn't just find out what's happening in the world. So when he heard, there's someone that needs to go to Rome to do a certain amount of duties for whatever, for our church here in Germany. So he says, yeah, me. So he goes on down, big trek, all the way to Rome. And in his mind, so innocent, he said, I bet in Rome they do things right. I bet they have the gospel. I bet they have the word of God. I bet they preach truth. I bet it's different. And just up here we're a bunch of, you know, crooks. Just messed it all up. And I want to talk to someone down there. And I want to get an audience. And he was very eager. He says, I might even talk to a cardinal, maybe even to the Pope. Just tell him, you know, we are really not doing well up north. Can you send some help? Can we make a difference? Well, he gets down to Rome. And he is shocked by what he sees. He sees that literally it's turned into a tourist attraction. Everything is for sale. They had the bones of John the Baptist that you could go and kiss for a certain amount of money. They had certain temples that you would walk up step by step on your knees. If you were really eager, and every step you'd pray and then go up one more step, and everything would be charged. And they had bones of this guy and bones of that guy. And one of the greatest things that they made money on was selling pieces of the cross. And now they had little tiny slivers that were put between two pieces of glass, and they'd be given and sold at a very high price, a sliver of the cross of Christ. Now, he also knew, though, that there were any number of churches that also had not slivers, but pieces of the cross. And it was a big thing. You had a piece, like, you know, a good 2x4 coming out. And, you know, not pretty and everything, but later on, he actually said, I wonder if they made a mistake, and instead of it was the cross of Christ, it was the Ark of Noah. But I'm not quite sure. Luther had a good sense of humor, too. Everything was for sale, and he was so frustrated. And when he started seeing what the prelates did, what the cardinals, what the priests, he saw them, that there was a whole business associated with pleasuring the monks and the cardinals, and even all the way to the popes. There was a slew of prostitutes and horrendous things. And the same people who were dressing in white and giving you mass and exacting all these different obligations and the money and the whole thing and giving advice. You know, it's kind of funny getting advice. These guys were giving like marriage advice and children advice, yet they were not married. It was very odd. And they weren't, and they were very arrogant about it. And they were like, we know everything. But then they'd go and do these things. He says, have you no shame? How is this possible? How can you do this? So he came back from Rome, and, well, obviously, he realized Rome wasn't going to solve the problems. It was the birthplace of the venom. This is where the problem was coming from. So eventually, he finishes his degree in theology. He actually starts to rise quite a bit. We don't actually realize this, but he, over the next few years, he becomes the head over 10 different churches in Germany. There's 10 different churches under his care, including one in Wittenberg, which was the Cathedral of Wittenberg, the big one, okay? And now what used to happen is that, these positions were given out, and it was, the more churches were under your name, the more money you'd bring in. So Luther had a good pathway to make a lot of money. This was the way to get really wealthy, was to have a lot of churches and collect a lot of offerings. Okay? So you might only visit once a year to the little podunk church way back in the woods, but you'd get their money every time. This is just how they did business. Very sad. But he was going up the ladder, as it were. But in the process, he had started to read the Bible. And at first he was reading a version of the Bible called the Vulgate. Now, the Vulgate just means the vulgar. And it's actually a really good a word that I think people should have remembered back then. It meant that the scripture is written in the common or the vulgar tongue, which means the common tongue. As I like to say in Spanish, the language that the lady who sells you potatoes in the market speaks, you know, doesn't discriminate her at all. It just says, these are the people's language. This is how we talk when you just do business. Hey man, what's up? You just common talk. In the New Testament, for example, it's always shocking, I think, when we recognize it, the Greeks were able to use two different styles of writing. There was the classical Greek, the famous Greek, the Plato, the Aristotle's Greek, and then there was Koine Greek. You're like, Koine Greek. Well, it was the commoner's Greek. It was the normal, everyday, everybody could read and understand. The vocabulary was simplified, and it was just, in a very mean way, dumbed down to normal people, okay? And the Vulgate was an attempt to capture the original Hebrew and Greek into a vulgar Latin, a commoner's Latin. I don't want to use the word vulgar, but that's where the word Vulgate comes from. But it was a common Latin. A Latin everybody could understand. So in about the year 400, a great theologian based out of Bethlehem, get this, called Jerome, translates the Word of God from Hebrew and from Greek, being a scholar in both, does an excellent job and produces a Latin version for everybody to read across the world. It was a wonderful, in a sense, gift to humanity because people weren't reading Greek. Most didn't know Hebrew. And so this was a way to really read the Word of God in the common language by a wonderful scholar of the highest degree. What happened was this, though. His idea was for it to be the commoner's book. 1,100 years later, when we enter Martin Luther, that same translation, identical with not a single change, is still being used. Now, I don't know if any of you guys have ever read some old English books. If anybody has some laying around, I remember thumbing through the original translation of Tyndale of the English New Testament. Man, it's awesome, but you don't use half the words anymore. You just don't. And there's a lot of extra Y's in there and H's and extra words, and there's just, it's just weird. It's just off. You just don't understand so many basic things. So that's only 500 years. But even, for example, I often give the example in Spanish. I think in English, we've kind of kept the language a little better because of the amount of authors we read that are older, and we kind of keep it up a little bit. But I'll give this example. I remember when I was Emmaus. I kind of grew up with my dad, so I read a lot of older books, and I've always enjoyed him, but that's not the case with a lot of young people. And I remember when I was at Emmaus, we were going through a book study, and I recommended with my friends, let's do a book of C.S. Lewis, you know, and not Narnia. We're going to do some theology by C.S. Lewis. He was brilliant. He was incredible. So I think we did Mere Christianity, which is like the most basic Lewis theology book there is. And I kid you not, my friends who were reading with me in studying theology at Emmaus Bible College couldn't make sense of half of it. He says, guys, this is just English, a little bit older, you know. They're like, what does that word mean? What is that word? I don't understand. I'm like, wow. You know, that's what, 50 years? lost. So the language changes over time. So imagine a book that is 1,100 years later in an ancient Latin text when everybody is now speaking Italian, French, German, everything but Latin. They don't even teach Latin barely. And if they teach Latin, it would be to the monks. And it, you know, they couldn't make sense of it anymore. So Martin Luther struggled through the old Latin text. And part of the reason why the Catholic Church could get away with so much stuff is because you couldn't make sense of half of it. And he was struggling and he was figuring some things out. And good for him, he was even starting to preach on it. Even really early on, it is told that he would start to speak in a commoner's tongue. He was the head guy at the church. He wasn't asking permission. He was like, I know we're not supposed to speak in a native tongue, but who's going to come? Who's going to get me? We're way up in North Germany. Nobody cares. So he started just preaching in German and people were just shocked. And he just read the text in the basic German he could and kind of explain it. And he'd be working through Psalms and different things. And all of a sudden, though, something incredible happened. The year was 1516. 1516, 1 year before the Reformation. The greatest accident maybe in history. It wasn't an accident to God. But there was a great, great theologian of his time called Desiderius Erasmus, a man from Holland. And he had the grand idea to make a new renovated version of the Vulgate of Jerome. He's like, it's time, 1,100 years. Let's make a new one. And let's do it in a more modern Latin. Well, that doesn't really help you. But at least the monks could at least make sense of a little more. He wanted that. And if you read a lot of things about Desiderius Erasmus, I believe he was secretly very much appreciative of the underground evangelical movement. But he was so high up, making so much money and living so comfortably, he was never going to speak out openly about it. But if you read between the lines, you get a lot of stuff. He was very upset as well. So what he does is he publishes a new version into a more modern Latin of the Greek, of the New Testament, right? Now to do this though, you had to have access to original documents. And he's like, I'm not going to go to the original Latin and just update it. I have to go back to the original Greek. And so in the Vatican libraries, they had the rules, the scrolls, which the monks had been taking down for centuries, and they had them there carefully put away. And he started studying them and compiling them and putting forth a new Testament for that at least could be usable in the modern time, at least to the elites. But to prove his work, and I love this, he also decided to present a full compilation of what he considered the very best Greek manuscripts. And he published the Latin New Testament in a modern Latin, and in the back, the Greek New Testament. They call it Erasmus's Greek New Testament. It was the biggest mistake. He had no idea what that would ensue. He had no idea that Martin Luther and anybody else who wanted to read the Word of God in the original, because they said, there's a big problem. See, the Catholic Church always said, we are the smartest, we know everything, and you are a nobody peon. But if you can grab hold of the Word of God and look at it in the original language and really read what Paul, what Jesus, what Peter said, and if they contradict the Pope, isn't the Pope a little bit smaller than Jesus? And doesn't that make sense? So the greatest weapon was finding out what was really said. And a Catholic priest had done the job for them, unwittingly. He had given them the weapon which would start the Great Reformation. So Martin Luther, he really devoured it. He grabbed that New Testament and he just devoured it. Because within that year, get this, he started to preach on the New Testament openly in his church and talk about what the Bible was actually saying. And people were just dumbfounded. And then he'd already read, I think, Romans in the past. But for some reason, I think it was just so new and so different and so otherworldly to him that he didn't grasp it all. But one day, he was doing a study and he got to Romans 1:17, and that's where we were off last time, and it says, Romans 1:17, for In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, taking into account what Martin Luther knew. First of all, for in it, the in, it is talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He'd already read this. He already knew this. In this, it is revealed to us first, the righteousness of God. Now, a lot of us skip over this part, but we need to understand, because we're saved by grace, we don't think about the wrath of God. But if Jesus were taken from us for a single instant, where would we be? We would be under the absolute wrath of God for all eternity. It's either Christ dies in my place or I die for all eternity for me, which I can never do, which is just, that's why hell is forever, because you can never end your payment. It keeps coming every month. It's like a mortgage with no end. Bad news. So first of all, the gospel tells us God is angry. God has a right to crush every single one of us, and we are under his wrath ever since Adam and Eve broke and dishonored him and broke a perfect world. And out of his righteousness, he deserves to crush us because of what we did. So Luther understood this because he was always living under the fear of a wrathful God. But then it says, this is by faith that we know this. Every religion in the world understands that there is some kind of a deity, and that deity is angry, and that deity needs to be appeased by any means of works or sacrifices or something. But it's a very basic concept that there is some kind of a god or gods, and they are angry. That's the very basic premise. So we know this by faith. No one had to write it down. It's common knowledge. God put it in our hearts, the existence of God and God's wrath. But it leads us to another faith. Now the gospel, the good news, leads us to another nugget, which we would not have known. The true gospel, the true great news is the righteous shall live by faith. And all his life, he'd understood the righteous is a legal term. Righteous God, sinful man, under the wrath of God. It's like getting to a judge and you are a known murderer, multiple counts. All the evidence is against you. What do? You say, I baked some cookies for my grandma. No, you don't have a chance, man. You're done. What do you do? So how is the unrighteous made righteous before a perfect God who cannot be bribed, who cannot be bought, who cannot be changed? How do you do it? And he had lived all his life saying, the righteous shall live by works. You work harder than anybody else. You try harder than anybody else. You get rid of sin like more than anybody else. You do your very best. And maybe in the end, there'll be just enough to get you over the top. But he read something different. By faith. He put all the pieces together. He'd already read faith in who. He already had that answer. He'd been reading other parts of Romans, and it all just kind of came in and clicked. He says, Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And if I am forgiven by him, then he stands before the judge and says, Father, treat him as you would treat me. And you are forgiven. And you are treated more than just forgiven. You are treated as a son. So that's where the gospel is. It's this amazing transformation. This amazing 180 degree impossible change given to us because of Jesus Christ. And that's called grace. A gift we could never buy, never afford. And it's only something we could receive from him. It changed him. Luther forever was changed. And he found in the word of God the gospel. And now his greatest goal was, I want the world to know. So he would start preaching in German to the people. And they'd get excited and they'd start giving their life to Christ in a Catholic church. And it was crazy. And about a year later, October 31st, 1517, you all know, the Reformation began. Martin Luther was under a certain amount of stress those days because there was a certain Johann Tetzel. I don't know how you say it in English. Johann Tetzel, perhaps? It's basically John in French. So John Tetzel had been coming up to this zone because he was sent by the Pope and the prelates. And they were going across all of Europe, but this guy was going to his part, Germany. And what he was doing was selling indulgences And these indulgences were basically your get out of purgatory free card. So the imagined idea of purgatory could now be paid for by an imaginary stamp by a pope who now had power over life and death. It's amazing. And he was selling these like candy. It was awesome. He was going around and preaching about hell and preaching about purgatory, preaching about damnation. And people were just getting scared out of their wits. And they'd always do it at night with these fires. And they'd get all... People were living under superstition. They didn't know what the word of God said. And they were lining up. And they were being told, hey, right here, you put a name down on this piece of paper. And that person is out of purgatory now. It's only going to cost you $100. Or whatever the price was. It wasn't huge, but it was substantial. And they'd get in line and they would say, but don't buy it for yourself. Don't buy it for your wife. Don't be egotistical. Buy it for your grandpa. Buy it for your grandma. Buy it for your auntie. Buy it for your mom. Buy it for your dad. Buy it for the other people who've already gone. They've been suffering for years. Suffering in purgatory. And here you are living it up, huh? With your chickens, huh? Yeah, I know. Get out of here. And so they start paying up and paying everything they could and basically impoverishing themselves all across Europe, not knowing that that money was going to pay for St. Peter's Basilica, by the way. Beautiful place. Anybody ever been there? One of the most spectacular places in the world, built by, in great part, by the indulgences. The other great part came from the Inquisition and the money they stole from Christians and Jews. So, wonderful place. I love it, but horrible story. Now, he was incensed, and he says, look, you cannot come into my place, my domain, and sell indulgences. This is not okay. And so he sat down, and he wrote down 95 reasons why the sale of indulgences was unbiblical and unethical. 95 reasons. We know as the 95 theses, the 95 arguments. Among the many different arguments, he says, where is purgatory? You know, how does the Pope have this authority? He quoted scripture and he went hard. But the greatest argument was an argument anybody could understand. And it was an argument that said basically, if the Pope can forgive sins and just spring us all to heaven, why doesn't he forgive everybody's sins for free? Either he can't do it or he wants your money. And people are like, that makes sense. You're being conned. You're being conned at the very top. And so what happened was he put this on the wall, the door of Wittenberg Chapel. It was a normal event. Actually, just so you know, this was not supposed to happen. What happened, it wasn't supposed to happen. He just put it on the door and he went to bed. Friend of his came up though, and instead of John Tetzel reading it and being challenged to a duel of debate, it got sent to the printing press, a modern invention in that time. Gutenberg's press, sent all over Europe, and by the end of the month, it was sitting on the table of the Pope. Martin Luther was quickly excommunicated, but people were listening now. And one of the things I admire about Luther is that he could have chosen to be quiet, or to repent, or to go on his knees, walk all the way to Rome. He could have done it. He probably would have gotten forgiven. But he decided to say, you know what? The truth is worth more than my life. And it started a movement that you would not believe. So many people just came out of the cracks and they believed what he believed. They agreed with him. And so he realized he was late to the show, not early. He was trying to do catch up. And there'd been people who'd been believing this forever and been preaching this and suffering and dying for it. And he started writing, but he was the loudest voice. And he was the cockroach that couldn't get stomped, if you know what I mean. He was too big for the church. And he was growing every day. And it was also economic reasons. People are like, they came and they robbed us. They came and they took our money to build something down in Rome that I'll never see in my entire life. When I'm starving. And they were incensed. And so Luther became a champion to them in a very real sense on a political and a spiritual level. He didn't mean to ever become a political figure, but he was. I think in a very real sense, maybe, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. would have been a little bit in that shoes. He didn't intend to go and do anything political. But it became that, and he realized, if it's just, then I should speak out. And I admire what he did. And it's interesting they share a name too. And in a sense, a very similar story in some ways. One was a pastor, the other was a renegade priest, you know. But Martin Luther, Dr. Martin Luther, started now to write. and to just hammer on all the enemies of what he believed was the truth of the word of God. And he created a lot of enemies for himself. Eventually he was challenged by the church to come to the Diet of Worms. Yes, to get a big belly full of worms. No. The Diet of Worms meant the council, Diet Council. Worms was a city in southern Germany along the border with France, to come and be a council where he would have to defend his faith. Now in the past, these public councils were a death sentence. Martin Luther didn't think he should go. He was told not to go because they knew he would die. And he also knew he would die. But he says, maybe I was raised for this moment. And maybe this is the end of my road. And if this is what God is calling me to, let me give a defense before the greatest cardinals and the greatest people who will come. And maybe I'll have a chance. And then they'll kill me and great, great story. And others will carry on the banner. On the road, he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." So when you read that hymn, realize he is on his way to his death. And he is battling against Satan. And that's how he frames it. So you realize there is instead of a sense of fear, there's a sense of God is my almighty fortress. And it doesn't matter who or what or where. If he is with us, we will overcome. And he never expected what would happen. At that council, the German people rose up in such numbers, chanting for him and yelling. I told you that quote of Plato at the beginning. The government rules while the people allow them to. And they rose up and they said, "You will not take Luther from us. You will not. We fought too hard, been shamed too long, lost our freedoms for far too long, and we want him back." And they just, the prelates realized if they put Martin Luther to death, they would also go home in a handbasket. There was no good way out. So they had to let Luther go. Now, we don't exactly know what they had planned, but many believe that their idea was to trap him later on down the road on the way home, take him out, you know, torture him and then kill him quietly. And they said, "Oh, you know, he got attacked by some wild animals. Poor guy." Make up a story. That was the original plan. But on the way back, as many of you know, he was taken by a friend of the movement by this time. And he was a king and he had a castle and he stole him away and took him up to the top of the tower. All the while playing politics, says, "Oh, what? Where's Martin Luther? This is terrible. What is going on? We got to find him." But he was at the top of a castle. This turned out to be the worst error for Martin Luther because he was desperate. He was an extrovert. He loved people. He loved being out there. He loved talking and yelling and discussing and stuff. And he was stuck in a hut at the very top of this castle. You know, no air conditioning and all that kind of stuff. It was tough for him. He did not enjoy it. He didn't enjoy the four walls. It was like a prison. But it turned out to be the best thing for him. I think that's a lesson for us. Sometimes God gives us something that we believe is the worst possible thing. And then God turns it into something beautiful if we allow him to. Finally, it got through his thick skull. If you're here, why don't you do something? And so he decided to say, "I've preached about the word of God so long, but why don't I give it what I received to them? They can't read Greek. They can't read Latin, but they can read German. So let me just translate it into German." It was not the greatest work. You know, it's not going to win any Pulitzer Prizes, but it was an honest attempt at the very best he could from the resources he had to put the New Testament out in German. And it changed Germany forever. And it bred what would later become the Lutheran movement, the independence of Germany, later the independence of England. France becomes independent. A lot of other European countries become independent. Spain and Italy hold on for dear life. But all of a sudden, they don't hold all the cards. Within 10 years, there's evangelical churches in every single country. The evangelical movement. All of a sudden, there's Bibles being translated into Italian, French, English, Spanish within the next 50 years. And all of a sudden, the people can read for themselves the Word of God and know for themselves the Word of God. Now, in the process, Martin Luther had a lot of different things happen in his life. I didn't think he ever thought he'd live after 1521, and he kind of was doing catch up the rest of the way. But part of his ministry was taking care of all these, and I'll just kind of end with this kind of fun part, and something that doesn't get talked about often, but he believed his ministry was to help all the nuns and the monks who were leaving the convents and the monasteries to get married. And who else better to marry a monk than a nun, right? So he started putting them together, and he was basically Cupid. And he thought it was just the funnest thing. And he's like, oh, you know, you would go well with them. You would go well with them. And he, every day he'd just stand out there, and he'd put them together. He'd put them together. And I think he was kind of a – what do you call those people who want to be in charge of everything? And control freak. A little bit of a control freak, I think. So he wanted to be – he was redoing the wheel for church. He was writing hymns. He was figuring out, you know, how church should go, what passages they should read, how they should teach in other parts of the country, who should marry who. Now, these monks and nuns would sometimes arrive from amazing distances. They'd be stuck sometimes in barrels with fish, rotting fish. Just like some of them, you know, and they'd crawl out of there after maybe a day or two stuck inside of there. They were that desperate because they knew if they popped their head out a little too early, the Inquisition comes and you're done for. And they all went to Germany, all the way from Spain even. Now, one of these times there came a shipment and there was a specific, how do you put this in a really nice way? Okay, so there was one lady who he could not get rid of. And he told, she was very strong-willed, kind of, he thought she was very ordinary, she thought she was very, he actually wrote to his friend, Melanchthon, he wrote him a little letter, he says, you know what, this lady, I don't know what to do with her, she's ugly, she's bothersome, she's, you know, she has a strong will, and she just thinks she's the boss of everybody, yeah, look in the mirror, buddy, but anyways, you know, she, and he didn't know what to do with her, and he says, why don't you marry so-and-so, he's like, no, I'm not gonna marry that person. He says, why didn't you marry someone? He's a really good fellow. And I know, oh, you want a little bit richer. You want someone a little bit more wiggle. Okay, you know, this guy is, you know, strong and young and he's got some money. He's good for you. He's like, no, I don't want him. She said, I'm going to marry you. Literally. Did you know Martin Luther got proposed to? He did. Her name was Katharina von Bora. In Spanish, it's even better. Débora, which means devourer. But it's not the real word. I just have a lot of fun with that. But that kind of sums up what she was like. And she told him. And he says, what? She badgered him for so long that he eventually writes to his friend again and says, this woman will not stop bugging me. I don't know what to do with her. So I've decided to get married with her. Like, that's how you solve problems? Okay, you know. Anyways, advice to the single, you know, just wait for a woman to badger you to death. Get married. She became the best thing that ever happened to him. She did. She was. He needed a strong person in his life that told him when to shut up and when to listen and when to have empathy. He had kids. So he had to start making songs that weren't all, you know, theological and high and mighty and only church songs. They had to be Sunday school songs. He had to do Sunday school. He had to figure out, you know, what kind of things kids liked at church. So he developed a Sunday school course. Sunday school was actually created by Martin Luther. If you're not, believe it or not, inspired by his children. And he was a very busy man with a lot of different things. But he didn't have any time to make any money. And he didn't want to be paid from the church. So he had to devise a way to be self-employed. Because there was such a stereotype of people working and just making money from religion that he was trying to break that. So his wife was very industrious, raised a bunch of kids. But she also had to raise enough money. So guess what the business was? There were several businesses, but one of the coolest ones was Luther's Brewery. I kid you not. Good German. They had Luther's beer, and it was popular, I guess. He brewed beer, and he drank a lot of it too. And, you know, I'm not going to scare anybody, but I'm just telling facts as they are. And that's how they made ends meet, to continue on. And he died in his own bed. Old man. Just in such a time as that, you'd say, that's impossible. After all he went through, after so many people hating him and trying to kill him, he ended up forming, without wanting to, a independent Germany. And a new church that inspired Lutherans, then Anglicans, then evangelical movements, eventually the Anabaptists. But that also leads to some of his problems. His character was so strong that he had a great problem with others who had other ideas. Another that wanted to go back to scripture. Another that wanted to go even farther. He was terrible towards the Anabaptists, which were the original evangelical movement. He was terrible towards Zwingli, who was on the same team. Massive discussion over the breaking of bread. Anyway, stuff we don't have to talk about. But he had so many rough edges that, like I again say, he was the right man for the right job at the right time. But any other time, he would have caused division, not unity. It's interesting. I just think God knows so much more than we do. And I thank the Lord for Luther. And I thank the Lord for giving us Luther in 1500s and not today, in a sense. But also, there's also a question that says, who's going to say the hard things? Do the hard things. Say the difficult things. And it can be offensive. Today it's so politically correct. So many Christians don't think we need to talk about politics at all. And then you look at John the Baptist, calling out Herod. And you see Luther doing these kind of things and calling out the Pope, which was the government. Get that. Get that. It was the government. And being willing to sacrifice all. And today, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for the church today? What should our voice be? One of love and compassion, but also of truth and justice. And there's a lot of things that need to be discussed and thought of, but there is a certain lesson to be taken too. When you see things decaying, there's a need for reform. And I think reform needs to happen in every generation, just like in every single person. And we need to keep fighting, not for a certain church group, but for Christ, to return to the purity of Jesus Christ. And that's what it's about. And return to what Martin Luther returned to. The Word of God. That is it. And the closer we are to this, the more we understand it in its own purity and we let it speak to us and not us speak to it. That's where the power comes from, to make a change through the Holy Spirit. So these thoughts and many others, but man alive, sorry about that. Get carried away with Martin Luther every time. We'll be down. No more Martin Luther next week, I promise. Just a little bit. Okay, I'll turn it over so we can continue. That's also a good point. I would add the reason why he was anti-Semitic is just like he was hostile towards a lot of different groups. Part of it is that he was a man of his time, and I think one of the things about history is we should always measure people by their times. In his time, there was nobody who supported the Jews. The idea was they killed Jesus; they deserve to die. And you're like, why would you think that? But he was like rebuilding the wheel on so many areas, but he never got to all of the areas. So I think a little bit of grace towards him in that element. He was a man of his time. But infant baptism and against the Anabaptists, the breaking of bread was always kind of a mess for him. He didn't really know what to do with it. He couldn't get rid of transubstantiation, but he knew it was kind of wrong. So many errors. But thankfully, I think in a way, others finished and reformed the reformers, like I like to say. That's another topic in of itself. But he got the gospel. And that was the big one. That's what mattered.